We've been studying Paul's great letter to the Colossians together for the past few weeks, and last week we dealt especially with the fact that this was a particular message first revealed to him by the glorified Lord at the Father's right hand, and that none before him had ever preached it. He calls it the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, as Colossians 1:26. And then the next verse he says that God would have his saints know the riches of the glory of this mystery, this sacred secret. What was this secret? It all revolves around Calvary. It was Paul who first proclaimed what is properly called the preaching of the cross. Others had referred to the cross, of course, before him. But it was given to Paul to show the glorious all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ for salvation, and to offer all men everywhere salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works or from any religious requirement. It is the Apostle Paul who shows that how that grace unites us inseparably and eternally to Christ, and baptizes us by the Holy Spirit into one body, the body of Christ, and that we're crucified and buried and raised and seated together with him in the heavenlies at God's right hand. Now, it was for this great message that the apostle had to bear such persecution and such suffering for so long a time. Satan hates this message more than anything else in the whole wide world. If this message is confused and adulterated and diluted, watered down, he's pleased. But when it is preached in clarity and power, he is displeased. For again and again we read in Paul's epistles how it is this that shows and spells his defeat. Now, after speaking of the suffering and conflict that he had endured in order that this message might be kept undiluted and unadulterated for them, he says in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you through enticing words." Lest any man should beguile you through enticing words. You know, it is very strange that so many Christians can be so naive. In the scriptures, for example, in Romans 16:18, they read of religious people who by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, they read of false prophets, deceitful workers who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. In Galatians 2:4, the apostle writes of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4:14, the apostle begs that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and so on. Then and again in Ephesians 5:6, he speaks of those who would deceive people with vain words and so on. Is it really possible, my resting Christian friend, my Christian friend who wants only peace but doesn't want to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, is it possible that human nature has really changed so much for the good since Paul's time? It doesn't seem so as I listen to our news reports on the radio. It doesn't seem so, certainly, as we read our newspapers. TV certainly would not make it seem so. No, human nature is not changed for the better. Human nature is still fallen and bad and needs to be regenerated. That's why men need to be saved by the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us not be so naive as to think that just because a man stands in the pulpit, he must be preaching the truth. By no means. And this is why God would have us be Bereans, like those in Acts 17:11 who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This much I know, that no matter which translation of the Bible we examine, one fact stands out with particular emphasis and clarity. The Bible was written for the people, for the populace at large, not for some special class among them. And we're not left to the mercy, and I put that in quotation marks, of theologians who could either consign us to the lake of fire or let us go free. Paul addressed his epistles to both the laity and the clergy, to all that be in Rome, unto the church at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, unto the churches of Galatia, to all the saints at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, and so on. Now, when Paul proclaimed the gospel at Berea, his hearers didn't even take this great apostle's word for granted, but they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. For this, some of our modern clergy would have condemned them and charged them with insubordination. But God called them noble, the noble Bereans. They were the true spiritual aristocracy of their day, broad enough to give any man an interested hearing, but exacting enough to test every man's word by God's word, no matter what his ecclesiastical rank. Now, our Lord went on earth encouraged, indeed he even challenged his audiences to search the scriptures for themselves. Indeed, since God revealed himself and his plan of salvation in the written word, we are responsible, each one for himself, to study the scriptures. When the rich man, Dives, begged Abraham to be allowed to go and warn his five brothers about the horrors of hell, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And when the rich man urged that a word from him would be more effective, Abraham answered, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." That's Luke 16:29-31. Don't depend upon your clergyman, my dear friend, to interpret the scriptures for you. See for yourself what God says in his word. "For every one of us shall give an account of himself to God," says Romans 14:12. And it won't be enough in that day to say, "My minister or my priest told me so-and-so." You are responsible, you, to search the scriptures for yourself, to see whether these things are so. Why don't you search the scriptures, especially the epistles of Paul, our apostle? For it is Paul who says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles," that is, of all nations. "I magnify my office." Learn in his epistles how Christ died for our sins, and how we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, Paul was very jealous of these Colossians, or for them, those, even though he had never met them personally. He says, "Oh, I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." Do you see, this is not merely something emotional. Paul was glad to hear that these Colossians were growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Word of God and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This to him spoke of order. They were taking the time to look into these things and study them, so that they could be intelligent Christians. Well, now he goes on in verse 6, and he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, this is something we all ought to take very special heed to. As ye have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Now, it is very strange that many people who have seen that the only way of salvation is by grace, the grace of God, and through faith in what Christ has done for them, it's very strange that after they get saved, so often they think they must do something. Like the Galatians, they were already saved and rejoicing in Christ and sins forgiven and all of that. And then came some legalizers from Jerusalem. And, oh, they charmed them, you know, and by their fair speech and so on. And the next thing, the Galatians were putting themselves back under the law. That's why Paul thunders to them in that letter called Galatians, the letter to the Galatian churches. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, that is the fidelity of, faith is two-sided, remember. If I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me. And that's the faith spoken of here. The fidelity of the Son of God, his worthiness to be trusted, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. And in chapter 3, in the first verse, he begs them, oh, foolish Galatians, who has charmed you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was plainly put forth or set forth crucified? Why is it, he says, that you've come to disobey the truth? He uses that same phrase in Galatians 5:7. Ye did run well. What has hindered you that you should not obey the truth? So you see, you can try to obey the Mosaic law and disobey the word of God, because he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. You ask, what was wrong with these Galatians? Why should God find fault with them? They want to do more than he asked. But that would take away the very characteristic, the very essence of faith. And it would take away the results, too. God says it's by grace, and that means it's all of him, because he delights to bless us. And it's through faith alone. In this same third chapter, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Just think a minute, my Christian friend, who's now trying to keep saved by doing good. If, when you were a lost sinner, an alien enemy of God, if then he showed you that the only way you could be saved was by his grace and through faith in what Christ did for you, if then he saved you without requiring of you a single work, a single religious rite, then isn't it most illogical to suppose that now, that you are his dear child, a member of his own family, indeed a member of the body of Christ? Isn't it illogical to think that if he saved you by grace through faith alone, that now he requires certain works of you in order that you might keep saved? That would be illogical indeed. Are you so foolish, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? That is, by physical deeds and things that you do. You know, the sad thing was that as these Galatians went back under the law, they lost the joy they had had. He says in Galatians, the 4th chapter, in the 15th verse, where is then the blessedness that ye spake of. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And now where is all that joy? Oh, and it isn't only by the law that Satan would rob us of the joy and the blessing of salvation. He'll find some other way. But remember this, Romans 4:25 and the first two verses of the next chapter say this: Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, now notice, into this grace wherein we stand. The simplest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a standing before God in grace. Let us not forget that. I wonder if you have ever noticed that in the Old Testament you scarcely find the word grace. We find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but beyond that there is almost nothing. When you come to the epistle, when you come to the so-called gospel records, you find the word grace just a very few times, and only once in the gospel according to John is it used in a theological way. In the other times it tells how Christ grew in grace and in favor with God and man, and grace is used with other ideas in mind, in other ways. But when you come to the epistles of Paul, there it is used over 100 times, though in volume Paul's epistles are not even half as large as the 4 gospel records. But here we read of grace, grace, grace again and again. Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then the 5th chapter, he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the apostle, even in that epistle, has a great deal to say about grace. In 2 Corinthians, in the 8th chapter, in the 9th verse, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then that wonderful 9th chapter in the 8th verse, the grace, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. And in Galatians, of course, the whole argument is that it is no longer by works of the law that we are saved. It is now entirely and only by the grace of God. And all of his epistles he opens, and nearly all of them he closes, with that wonderful official declaration from God himself: grace be to you and peace. And then when we come to the wonderful Ephesian epistles, oh, that's wonderful indeed. Here in the 1st chapter, in the 7th verse, he says, we have redemption in Christ through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you can go on in that 2nd and 3rd chapter how much we read about grace. In fact, in Ephesians 2:7, he shows how it is God's great purpose that in the ages to come he might show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, that's why in this letter to the Colossians, he says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Let me ask you, my unsaved friend, how did you receive Christ the Lord? You had to receive Him alone, didn't you? He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to be called the sons of God. Now then, you certainly know that you had to come to the end of yourself. You had to see the trying and struggling and doing so-called good works and going through religious rites never saved you. No one who has ever done these things has been sure of salvation, for the simple reason that he could be never sure he had done enough, or that he had done it correctly in a way that would please God. No, you had to come to the place where you just said, all right, Lord Jesus, I quit. I'm through. I know that I can't save myself. I know that I only fail again and again, and I've constantly failed in the past. So I'm going to trust Thee and trust Thee alone for salvation. Now then, if that's how you were saved, that's how you must go on in the Christian life. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You have to realize that God considers you justified, and He's pronounced you righteous in Christ. You have to realize that He's baptized you into Christ, and in Him you've been crucified already for sin, and buried and raised. Now you have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But you can only do this as you realize that God sees you in Christ, already in the heavenlies and blessed with all spiritual blessing. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Can't you memorize that and take it with you through the week to work each day or at home or wherever you are? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now notice the next verse. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He wants you to be rooted, that's when you were saved, and built up in Him and established in the faith. It is such a pity to see so many, especially at certain times of the year, trying to afflict their souls and make themselves feel bad for the sins that they've done, and it doesn't help them to do better after that. No, indeed. And you hear them talk about the death of Christ, and you read these religious books in which they say, why were the thorns crowned? The crown of thorns pressed down on His head? Well, I did that. And why did He shed His blood? I did it. It was because of my sin. Now, my friend, that is true. But that is not the great, glad message of salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, that Paul would now have us emphasize. Peter at Pentecost blamed his ears for the death of Christ. He preached that way. He said, you did it. You caused that death. And when they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. But Paul now comes. And how did you get saved, my dear unsaved friend? Nobody told you it's your fault that Christ died. No, they said that Christ in love had died to pay for your sin. Paul says, now at this time I say, we declare Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins. You heard the glad news that Christ died for you because He loved you. And that's the way you must go on to. And when you fail, just say, I'm so grateful. I'm humbled to think that it's already been taken care of way back there at Calvary. And that, my dear friend, more than anything in the wide world, will want to make you live for Him. Don't you know, Paul says, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Well, we do hope that you'll take this to heart, my dear Christian friends, and as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him.